Well, I wonder what lengths you'll go to this Christmas to conceal the presents that you have bought for your loved ones. Perhaps some of you are grandparents or parents or an uncle or an aunt, and you've got little children in your family, and you will do an awful lot to conceal the presents for the little children in your family. Some of you remember what it's like to be a child. So for some of you, it's a bit longer than others. Where the days leading up to Christmas Day, they're excruciating, those dark, cold days as you're longing and looking forward to Christmas Day when the presents under the tree will be opened. It's difficult waiting. How much more difficult for the people of God? It wasn't 30 or 40 days of Advent waiting for Christmas Day to come on. It was 400 years. 400 years of silence, bleakness, blackness, oppression, injustice, slavery, hardship. But more than anything else, the most difficult thing was the silence of God. All their prayers, as we looked at last week, had been answered with a resounding no. No more prophets, no more prophetic word, no filling of the Spirit. And so they're weeping and mourning, looking and longing for a Messiah who would come and save them from their political struggles and their religious hardships. They were a conquered, oppressed, and polluted people. Some might have thought if they were looking on, they might have said God had abandoned them. That God had taken his hand off his chosen people. As you consider this first century context, and yet we live in the 21st century context, you can see similarities, can't you? Politically, they were in a mess. Socially, they were in a mess. Religiously, they were in a mess. And in the 21st century, it doesn't look radically different. And we can wonder in our day, has God taken his hand off us? Has he abandoned us? Why is he letting this virus run around the world? What is God doing? There are seasons in our life as a people and seasons in our lives as individuals where it can appear that the hand of God is hidden. But I want to encourage you, particularly as we look at the first movement of this narrative, that God's hidden hand is still working in the darkness. It's the first movement in the narrative today as we meet Zechariah as he's going to sing his song this morning. That God's hand is still working in the darkness. Notice now the last few hours before the dawn. Picture in your minds a rural, close-knit society where everybody knows everybody's business. So notice God is working in the darkness. Look at verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. You see, incredible mercy has been shown to her. Because we've met in these songs at Christmas two women at the opposite ends of life. One, a young virgin girl, Mary, who sings in her Magnificat that she who had never been with a man could conceive and give birth to a Messiah. Now we meet Elizabeth at the opposite end of life, a barren older lady who's able to conceive under the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Polar opposite sides of life. And so the community are rejoicing with her because they've been in this struggle with her whole life that she hasn't been able to bear a child, and now God is blessing her. One historian said this, when the birth was announced and it was a boy, the musicians would have broken out into music and song and there would have been universal congratulations and rejoicing. History tells us if it was a girl, the musicians actually would have gone away silently and regretfully. Why? Because Hebrew custom said the birth of a male child causes universal joy. So in Elizabeth's house, there was double joy, not just that it was a baby that was going to be born, but it was a boy. And let me let you into a secret. the birth of a boy doesn't always bring joy. In our house, we had Maisie and Jonah. And when they heard that mommy was pregnant, both of them waited with great anticipation to see what baby would be born. And Maisie had hopes and dreams for a sister, someone she could play with, someone that she could spend hours with. And then when the grandparents went home and announced to Maisie that the birth of a boy had come, she lay prostrate on the floor in tears with weeping and gnashing of teeth. The birth of a boy doesn't always bring joy. But here in this custom, nearly 2,000 years ago, it does. And what sort of a boy is he going to be? Well, he's not just any old boy. He's a Jewish boy. Look at what it says in verse 59. It was the eighth day. On the eighth day, a Jewish boy was circumcised and received his name. How do we know this? Well, he was a son of Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not in your offspring. John was a child of Abraham. But all the neighbors and the friends and the family and the well-wishers, they're not particularly happy that custom and tradition isn't being followed. So look at verse 60. Elizabeth has to answer, no, his name emphatically will be called John. Now, how does Elizabeth know that he's to be called John? Because her husband hasn't been able to speak for 9 months. Some of you who are married might wish that your husband might not be able to speak for 9 months, but he literally hasn't been able to speak. So it's likely that he would have had a wooden board, and that on top of the wooden board would have been wax, and he would have inscribed into the wax what he saw and what he heard in the temple. And what did he see and hear? Look back at Luke chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, Zechariah, do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name, not Zechariah, John. Now, why John? Well, literally the word John, the name John, means God is gracious. And God is now revealing his grace to Israel. His name is John. But they're not particularly happy, the visiting friends and family. Verse 61, look at what it says in the text. And they said to Elizabeth, but none of your relatives is called by this name. So they can't get anywhere with Elizabeth. They're going to go to the priest, to Zechariah, to the dad. Surely they'll get somewhere with him. So verse 62, and they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And verse 63, Zechariah asked for a writing tablet. And he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. Now, I've never lived in the country, but I'm reliably informed word travels fast in the country. Could you imagine what this would have been like in the first century if they had WhatsApp? Imagine the chat in the group. Did you hear? Did you hear what? Did you hear that Elizabeth, who couldn't have a child, give birth to a son? No, I didn't know. And you'll never believe this, but they didn't even name him after Zechariah or any other family members. Instead, they called him John. They called him John, but why? Well, that's not all. You remember that Zechariah hasn't been able to speak since the day he entered the temple. And his time of service just over 9 months ago, he hasn't been able to speak. And as soon as he confirmed the name of the child would be called John by writing on a tablet, he began to speak. Oh, I didn't know that. Imagine the chat. But what they don't understand is something deeper is going on here. I believe Zechariah's speechlessness is symbolic of what's been happening with Israel. Because Israel didn't obey and Israel didn't listen to God, there was 400 years of silence from God. And because Zechariah didn't believe what the angel had said to him in the temple, he's been speechless and silent for 9 months. And now that God is sending his messenger John into the world, symbolically, Zechariah can speak again because God is now speaking to Israel. And the name John actually reveals why God is speaking again. It's not because they've been faithful. They've been unfaithful. John's name gives us the answer. John is God's gracious gift. God's grace to his people, even in the midst of the darkness. And so what's going on here? Well, look at verse 66. They realize there's something deeper going on, and all who heard it laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? We've never seen anything like this in the Judean hills before." For Zechariah, the priest, to go into the temple, not being able to speak for 9 months, and for Elizabeth at her age and stage in life, who should have been a grandmother, is having a child for the first time. Who is this child? But Luke, who is a medical doctor, who wasn't there but investigated carefully everything that happened around the birth of Jesus, he lets us into a secret. Look at verse 66. It's almost like a wee footnote to let us know what's going on. He says, "For the hand of the Lord was with him." Luke is giving us the inside track. One writer is imagining Luke writing and said this, "Be assured, Theophilus, or any other reader of my account, that God was in these most unusual events." When God's hand is mentioned, usually an opportunity for deliverance is around the corner. And we see that all across Scripture. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 15, with Moses and his leadership, "For indeed the hand of the Lord was against their enemies." With Joshua 4, verse 24, "So that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty." With David in Psalm 118, verse 15, "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." With Ezekiel, Ezekiel 3, verse 22, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." And even in Nehemiah and Ezra's days, how many times did we read in that study together that the good hand of God was upon us, even in the darkest and bleakest and blackest of circumstances in our lives? God is still working. Even if we're not yet a follower of Christ, some people say to me, "Johnny, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. There's no way God could save me." Well, listen to how powerful his hand is. Isaiah 59, verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short." It's not that anybody can say, "Well, God can't reach into that difficulty in my life or into that sinful state of my life, and he couldn't save me, and he couldn't wash me clean, and he couldn't give me a new heart." No, the Bible says God's mighty hand is so strong that he's not just at work in his people's lives, but he's calling out a people out of darkness into his glorious light. It's not too short this morning that he cannot save us. He's at work in the darkness, but he's also redeeming in the present. Look at verse 67. His hand's not going to remain hidden forever. Zechariah, who is a priest, now prophesies. And after 9 months of having his tongue tied, what will he now declare? Look at verse 67. "And his father," John's father, Zechariah, "was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying." Now, some of you who have been blessed with your first child could have been tempted to do everybody's head in by talking about your child. Every conversation, you talk about how wonderful this child is. Now, imagine being Elizabeth and Zechariah. They've waited until their elderly years of life, and now they've got a child. But notice who he wants to speak about. No, the Holy Spirit so fills Zechariah that he doesn't want to speak about the gift of God. He wants to speak about the giver. The Holy Spirit, when he is at work in our lives this Christmas, will allow us not to get obsessed with the gifts, but with the giver of all good gifts. What does he burst out in? He bursts out in God. Look at verse 68. Blessed, in the Greek eulogetos, or in Latin benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. This is a partial fulfillment of more Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 44, verse 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Ezekiel promised the darkness would pass when he said in Ezekiel 33:29, and I will not hide my face anymore from them. When I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God is now gushing forth on his people. But look at the first couple of words in the second half of verse 68. For he has, past tense, visited. Now, children are going to get obsessed with who may or may not visit their house in the next 12 or 13 days. But we know for certain who has visited God's people. This phrase is used all over Scripture. In Genesis 11 and 12, we meet Abram, an idol worshiper who got obsessed with all the world that had to offer him rather than God. But God, in his grace and mercy, comes and visits Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he says, Abraham, from you, you're going to have descendants that outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And he went and he visited Abram. He went and he visited him when he went up Mount Moriah, and he had the child of promise. He had the seed of promise, Isaac, and he was willing to offer him up as a sacrifice. But God saw his faith and he said, no, Abraham, I've got a substitute. God visited his people when they were in the wilderness for 40 days going round and round and round. God visited his people when they were in Egyptian slavery for 400 years. God literally heard their cry. Their cry came right up to his ears, into his very nostrils, the Bible says. And he came and he visited his people when they were 60 years in slavery in Babylon. God visited his people. And now, after 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, God visits his people. Isn't that good news? That when you look at your circumstances today and they look bleak, we look back and see God does visit. But what does he do when he shows up? Well, he redeems. Look at verse 68. He's redeeming his people. What from? Well, the chains of Roman oppression. They were a conquered people. They were an enslaved people. They had limited freedom. He was redeeming them from 400 years of silence, from the impenetrable gloom and bleakness and oppression. But he was ultimately redeeming them from themselves, from the sin and slavery that had taken a hold of their own hearts. And so he's sending them the Redeemer. He's sending them Jesus Christ, his one and his only Son. And when he comes to redeem, he comes to save. Look at verse 69. What will this child be like? And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. Why? To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. What holy covenant? The oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Think of all that's passed in biblical history as we did a quick jet tour. As we discovered last week, God never walks out on his promises. We discovered again this week, if there's one thing God cannot do, is he cannot lie. And so if he made an oath and a promise to Abraham where it was dependent not on the faithfulness of Abraham, but on the faithfulness of God, well, he's going to show up again. You see, Paul the Apostle would write from a prison cell to a a church under pressure. In Philippians 1:6, he says, whatever God starts, he completes. He who has begun a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. And this is what he's doing with his people because of his holy covenant, because of the oath he swore to his father Abraham. We see it in Micah 7, verse 20. God, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So God is showing up in redemption, in salvation, in mercy and faithfulness. What a wonderful God they had. What a wonderful God we have. But you say, well, what's my response? How then should they live? How should we live? Verse 74. Look at what it says, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him. Salvation, again, through the whole of the Bible, is to lead us to worship and to serve us. When you look at all the times that God appeared in redeeming power, in his faithfulness and in his mercy, he always saved so that it would lead to service and worship. So he's doing it again in every generation, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might, why is he doing all this? Might serve him. And there's three things that we need to do in our service of him. Look at what it says, without fear. But look at the Roman occupation. Caesar is Lord. Everywhere we go in this first century context, the political oppression, the social oppression, how can we serve him without fear? In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. How that was so difficult in the first century and difficult in the 21st century. God is calling us to live without fear. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of a man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Hebrews 13:6, so we can say confidently, the Lord is my helper. You're not going to see this in the Sunday papers today. I will not fear. What a prophetic word from Paul to Timothy in his generation, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Don't we need that prophetic word today? Fearless living. Holy living, in holiness, a life modeling the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all you do. Fearless living, holy living, and righteous living. The Lord Jesus spoke of righteous living in his great Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What sort of life are you living? Where it might appear to you that the hand of God is hidden in the 21st century. Is it fearless? Is it holy? Is it righteous? Because we're to do it, look at the end of verse 75. It's not a limited period of time. It's to be an unlimited period of time. Before him all our days. But what else does this chapter reveal to us? Not just that God is working in the darkness, not just that he's at work in the present, but he's also at work in the future. God's at work in the future. And so Zechariah is, under the inspiration of the Spirit, now begins to speak of his own son, John, and Jesus. He speaks first of John. It's almost as if he's talking to John the Baptist in his arms. Verse 76, and you, child, what will his title be? You will be called the prophet of the Most High, because what will his task be? For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. What will his teaching look like? Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of our sins. But why is God doing this? Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. Didn't that first century context need mercy? Don't we need mercy? Oh, that God would pour out his mercy in these days. But you say, what does mercy look like? What did it look like for them then, and what does it look like for us now? Well, look how Luke finishes this wonderful first chapter. What does the tender mercy of God look like for us? Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. One writer said, once his day dawns, the day of Christ, the light of the sun will never set. What will he give? He will give light to those who sit in darkness. He'll give light to those who sit in the shadow of death. He will guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. God's hand is at work. It was at work then. It's at work now. His hand's at work in the midst of the darkness. Some of your circumstances feel bleak. He's at work. He's at work in the present, but he's ultimately going to be at work in the future. And I think Charles Wesley, as I close with his words, he got a glimpse under the inspiration of the Spirit, I think, when he wrote, "Hark, the herald angel sings," and he got caught up in the wonder of the incarnation. Wasn't focused on John the Baptist. No, Charles was focused on Jesus. And I think as he read verses 78 and 79, he wrote these words, "Hail, the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail, the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings." And isn't that what we need today? Let's just take a moment to pause and let's consider this hand of God at work then and also at work now as we stand to close our service and song. So let's just take a moment to pray. Our Father, we confess to you this morning, perhaps like many followers of God did in that intertestamental period of 400 years, that they were confused by your silence. They were confused that the answers to their prayers were often no or not yet. And Father, we confess in our own circumstances as a people living in this global village, we confess as individuals living in our family units, at times we're confused. At times your hand appears to be hidden. So would you encourage us, Father, with this wonderful narrative that reminds us that your hidden hand is working in our waiting, working in the darkest of nights, will ultimately work in our present for our good and for your glory. And in this season of Advent, where we anticipate the first coming of Christ, we rejoice that Christ is coming again and that all of our nights will be over. And there'll be no more sorrow or sickness or pain, for the whole old order of things will have passed away and your Son will make everything new. So help us, our Father, in these days to trust in you, to trust and obey. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.